This morning, we're going to begin a new series looking at some of the miracles of our Lord. Now, we looked at several of our Lord's miracles, and I thought it wasn't as long ago as it actually was. When I got to looking back, it's been about 6 years since, at least according to my calculations, that we were in some of the Lord's miracles. There's some I have missed, and there is one who told me I had missed them. So I'm coming back now and picking up some of those that we didn't look at that particular time. Let's begin by reading the passage which contains our first miracle this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Beginning with verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Now, as we begin, let's set the context and the background for what we've just read. It's important to have some introductory thoughts if we're going to understand exactly what's going on here. Mark 1 records the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. John the Baptist had been arrested for publicly exposing Herod Antipas as a lawbreaker. You'll recall the story. Herod had taken his brother's wife. His brother was Philip. And he had taken his wife for himself. That was open immorality and adultery, and John the Baptist exposed that in front of him and in front of his wife Herodias. And so he was condemned to death. That really was the end of the ministry of John the Baptist. Historically, it was the fulfillment of the predicted forerunner's ministry and the beginning of the Messiah's public ministry. In fact, if you will recall, it's a fulfillment of Malachi 4. We talked about that at the very end, that Malachi prophesied that John the Baptist would prepare the way and then Jesus would begin his ministry. And that's exactly what we're looking at now. As Jesus travels in Galilee, he calls his first disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. These disciples were with him when he went to Capernaum and when he entered into the synagogue to teach. So that's initial background for us to remember. The second consideration to help us understand the text is to talk about demon possession. Demon possession. Beginning in verse 23 of our text, we're told a man cried out under the control of an unclean spirit. Now the question obviously becomes, what is an unclean spirit? What does the Bible teach us about these demons? So the definition, we could say clearly, is seen in the New Testament. The unclean spirit and demon are synonymous terms. When it says he has an unclean spirit, it's saying that he is demon possessed. How do we know that? Well, in the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 33, we read this: "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean," what? Demon. An unclean demon. "And he cried out with a loud voice." So these terms are used interchangeably in the scriptures. When you see the term unclean spirit or the term demon, you're talking about the same thing. Now, question then, what is a demon? Well, basically, the answer to that is a demon is a fallen angel. The Apostle John explains that to us over in Revelation chapter 12. I'll only read to you verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world," talking about his being cast out of heaven. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So, what is a demon? Well, it is a fallen angel. Now, it is important to remember that these fallen angels, these unclean spirits, are real persons. Yet they do not have bodies like ours. Now, you've heard this term before, but the technical term is we are corporeal, if I said that properly, meaning that we have a body, that physical existence that we think of. We touch things. Non-corporeal means that you're just as real, but you don't have a body. Non-corporeal would be similar to, not exactly like, but similar to who you are on the inside. You know, you are not your body. Your body contains, in fact, the Bible calls it over in Corinthians, it calls it your house. You are inside of that body. And that's why that many of us who are considerably older still on the inside feel like we're 20 years old. Now, we know better than that when we try to get out of a chair. But on the inside, that's something totally different. And so that's what we're dealing with here. So let's boil down this idea of demons, fallen angels, into a basic definition. And this is not original with me, but I will just read this as a quote. "A demon is a personal," this word throws me every time, malevolent, is that right? Yeah, malevolent. See, I knew that. Should have listened more closely to the remedial reading classes. A demon is a personal, malevolent spiritual being, one of the fallen angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God and who now acts as his agent in opposing God's purposes and afflicting humankind. So that basically then is what we're talking about when we're talking about an unclean spirit or a demon. Now, let's look at our text. When Jesus went into Capernaum, Mark tells us he immediately on the Sabbath entered the synagogue and was teaching. And as he was teaching, two things happened. The first one was the people who heard him in the synagogue were astonished. Literally, they were overwhelmed by the Lord's teaching. Why was that? Well, because his teaching was authoritative, not like the scribes. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that in the days of Jesus, the scribes would never make any kind of a declarative statement regarding the Old Testament. They wouldn't do it. Rather, what they would do is they would consult all of these, for lack of a better term, commentaries. They didn't have commentaries as such back then. But they would consult all of these opinions that rabbis offered on all of these scriptures. And they would bring forth all of those opinions before the people. And then they would be allowed to choose whichever one they thought was correct. However, Jesus taught in a very clear and declarative fashion. He taught as though he was the final authority, and he was. That's the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened was a man within the synagogue had an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, the word that's translated cried out there literally means he screamed in terror. What was his cry? Well, verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Let me just ask you a quick question, and we'll all know the answer to this. How did this demon recognize the Lord Jesus? Because he was in heaven before he fell. And what do we know about the Lord Jesus? Well, we know in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no question that he would have known the Lord Jesus. When the demon says, "What have you to do with us?" he uses that plural pronoun in a corporate fashion. What he's really saying is, what do you have to do with us demons? He's not saying there's a bunch of us inside this man, or he's not identifying himself with the man. Rather, he's saying to the Lord, is it this time that you've come to destroy our work? And interestingly enough, he knew that one day that would happen. Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." The demon's response to our Lord's command is seen in verse 26. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now let me ask a question quickly. Was the man hurt by the demon when Christ cast him out? If you read the verse again, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. If he was hurt in any of this, the picture would be flawed. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it would be as though Christ had the power over the demon to cast him out. But he could not prevent the demon from doing some physical damage to the man. He still got his licks in, so to speak, those final blows. Was that the case? Well, no, it was not. How do we know that? Again, if we turn to Luke's parallel account in verse 35 of Luke 4, he says this, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." That was an important statement. When God delivers, he delivers completely. As much as that demon would try to damage or even destroy, he could not. He could not. Now, what was the reaction of the people at that point? Well, that's verse 27. It says this, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So we've already learned that the people are amazed. Number one, they saw him teach with authority. Number two, they saw him behave or act with authority, and that was just foreign to them. Verse 28 records the end result of this event. It says this, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Now, that basically is the content of our passage. We are left now with a question. And the question is this: why is this miracle recorded? Why is it recorded? Why do we need to know about the demon-possessed man in the synagogue and his deliverance? What can we learn from this? Well, let's start, first of all, with the disciples. Remember, there were four disciples that were with Jesus at the time. They were Simon, Andrew, James, and John. From the time of their calling, which is recorded in Mark 1, beginning in verse 16, and going through verse 20, to the miracle that we are reading about, beginning in verse 21, there is approximately a week and a half. Not quite 2 weeks yet, but somewhere around a week and a half time has elapsed. These disciples were just beginning their training with the Lord. They had just been called. So what did they need to know about following Jesus? What is it that they needed to know? Well, first of all, they needed to know the nature of their mission. The nature of their mission. Following the Lord was not a political movement, and how we need to shout that out today. Following the Lord was not a political movement. Our Lord's cause had nothing to do with freeing the nation Israel from the clutches of that evil Roman Empire. Rather, their mission was to proclaim God's truth and advance His kingdom. That was their mission upon the earth. Now, how were they going to do that? Well, they were going to do that by relying on the power of God's word. They saw a living example of just how powerful His word is. They were going to do that by standing in the midst of a rebellious world and not wavering from the gospel message. They were to follow the example they were witnessing of their Lord. The nature of their ministry was spiritual. Now, let's ask a question very quickly. Has that mission changed now that we're in the 21st century? Has that mission changed now that we're in the 21st century? And the answer to that is absolutely not. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, reminded them of their mission, of their purpose, as he reminded them of where they came from and the source of their strength. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." So by the time we get to the first century church, we're asking, has that mission changed at all? No, it hasn't. Why? Because we are to do what the apostles did. We are to build upon their foundation. Now, let's ask ourselves a personal question, each one of us. Why exactly are we here? Why exactly are we here? Why are we living? What's our goal in life? I think, unfortunately, we often lose sight of why we're here, of why the Lord has allowed us to live, of why we wake up every day and move through that day. And at the end of the day, we retire only to wake up to another day with a lot of hours in it in order to move through that day. Is our goal to lead self-satisfying lives? Is our goal to have security of every kind? When those become our prime motivators, and please listen closely, when those become our prime motivators, we lose sight of why God has placed us here. And consequently, we find ourselves more unhappy in the long run. Oh, we think we are going to be happy when we begin to satisfy ourselves and we say, hey, I want this, I want that, I want that, I want this security. Oh, I'm a Christian, and Christians certainly fall into that. But the sad thing about it is that when those things become our primary goal in living, then in turn they produce the worst kind of unhappiness for the child of God. David taught us that over in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. These are familiar verses, I think, to all of us. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, the very first word of Psalm 1:1, the Hebrew word that's translated blessed, literally means happy. Happy. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, why is it we frequently find ourselves under pressure, under a conflict, under depression, confused, anxious? Why do all of these things seem to invade our lives? Because we forget what the disciples were learning from Christ in that first miracle. We forget why God has placed us here. We are here to share the word as God gives us the opportunity to share that word, to be living examples of that word, to gauge every decision and every step we take so that it is in harmony with God's word. Another lesson for us to learn in this text is implied within the text. It's interesting to note that demon possession in our account takes on what I would call a very demonstrative look, does it not? The demon was controlling the man. He shouted and convulsed. So why was that the case? And why in other records of the Gospels we find the same thing, this hysterical, out of control behavior, and we don't seem to see that today? Now, you'll hear stories, but still in all, we don't seem to see what is recorded in the Gospels. The short answer is this: we are at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, which will culminate in accomplishing our redemption on the cross of Calvary. It's the beginnings. The demonstrative possessions were used by God in order to give those around our Lord a clear picture, a precise picture of his victory over evil. Satan was defeated. He was defeated on the cross of Calvary. Our Lord's casting out demons in the Gospels falls really into the same category as miracles, sign gifts, and so forth. We also have in the New Testament the record of the apostles casting out demons. However, it's interesting to note that the last incident recorded in the New Testament is in the book of Acts. Actually, it's Acts chapter 19, and you can look at it later on your own. It's the Apostle Paul when he is at Ephesus. After that, we do not see demonstrative elements in demon possession. From Acts on, or at the end of Acts, let's say from 1 Corinthians on, you do not see it. Now, why is that important? Well, we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start with verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord." Now note it. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested, past tense, it was attested during the days of the Lord. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard him, or in other words, the apostles. They walked with him. They talked with him. And then, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So the whole idea there that we have from the apostle is simply that all of these things were done in the days of our Lord and the apostles. Why? In order to confirm the message that they were preaching was actually the message from God. That's why. What the apostle is saying here is that while the Lord and his apostles were on the earth, God used various unique signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts to verify, to authenticate that the message Jesus gave, the message the apostles carried forth, was truly the Word of God. Now, why is that so necessary? Well, I think we all know that it had to be set forth in that way. The message did not originate with the apostles. It did not originate with men. It originated with God. Now, let me take it one step further. Once that message was authenticated, there was no more need to carry on those unique methods. Do you see that? If I prove to you that I can do something, I don't need to prove it again and again and again and again and again and again. See? Once the message was authenticated, as it was in a very unique way during the lives of our Lord while he was upon the earth and his disciples or his apostles, once that message is vindicated as the message that comes from God, there's no more need to prove it. How many times does God have to prove it to us? Well, he proved it to us in the Lord. And that's sufficient. And so that answers our question. Why don't we see demon possession like that recorded in the Gospels? Why don't we see that out of control hysterical behavior that you see pictured in the Gospels? Well, the reason is there's no need for it. Now, having said that, we do not see that radical behavior. Does that mean that demon possession no longer exists today? Does that mean that demon possession no longer exists today? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. It does exist. Demon possession exists just as much today as it did in the days of our Lord. But the fact that Satan uses today, or the tact or the strategy that Satan uses today is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as what? As an angel of light." As an angel of light. Satan's strategy is to deceive, to come close to the truth, yet to get so close, but to twist it in such a way as to lead sinners away from the gospel. He uses the influential liberal minister. He uses our neighbors and our friends, even our family members, to belittle and ultimately try to destroy anything revealed in God's word. That's Satan's strategy today. There's demon possession all around the world. But his strategy is different. And I believe that the reason it is different in some respects is because God controls evil in this world. Job chapter 1, we have a picture of that clearly. So our battle is the same today as it was in the days of Jesus. In fact, I read Ephesians 2:20 earlier, but as Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so we see clearly now that demon possession, demons are still very active in the world today, but we don't see it as is revealed in the Gospels. And there's a reason for that. So what do we see here? Well, we must realize our total dependence upon the Lord. We must realize our total dependence upon His Word. It's interesting to note, and I'm sure if you've been saved any length of time, you've found this to be true. You can discuss with someone who is unsaved all day long the reasonableness of the gospel message. You can lay it out. In fact, if they ask you a question, well, I don't believe in that. And you have that, I call it the apologetic answer, the answer that answers their problem completely. And you are right, you know you are right, but they won't accept it. Why? Because they do not reject the gospel based upon reason. They reject the gospel as Satan and his fallen angels rejected God. And that is, they reject him because they hated him, period. They would have nothing to do with him. They didn't want him ruling over them. And so when we go out and we face that kind of rejection, when we try to witness to others, the reason for that is not because we are so anemic in our presentation. The reason for that is we're not dealing with their minds. We're dealing with their emotions, where they radically say, whatever you say, it makes no difference. I want no part of this. Even though they wouldn't admit to it. And so what does it tell us? Well, our dependence, once again, is the Word. I don't need to know how to reason through everything, but I do need to know the Word. I need to be a student of the Scriptures. I must be diligent in my faithfulness and obedience to His Word. And we know from the Scriptures that the victory is ours, that Satan and all of his fallen angels have already been defeated. We know that. But we still must always seek to be good soldiers in this spiritual battle for truth. It's always truth that we must stand upon and proclaim. May God help us to see those things in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your Word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us to see these things. May we learn from the example of our Lord. May we go forth understanding our mission, understanding our enemy, and understanding our weapon to be your truth. Guide us, and we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.